In Parshas Pinchas, we have the famous story of Pinchas.
That was last week.
Right. That's true. The story of Pinchas is really at the end of Balak. Pinchas was the grandson of Aharon, the high priest, Moshe's brother. Pinchas was a very holy man. He was later to become the high priest in a different generation. The Torah last week recounts the story of an evil king, an enemy of the Jews, by the name of Balak, had hired the non-Jewish prophet Bilam to do something about the Jewish problem. That's an old story. And his first attempt at the Jewish problem was to curse them. But because he was a prophet, he knew better. He knew that he wouldn't be able to curse the Jewish people if God wouldn't let him. And he, in fact, didn't end up cursing them. He tried, but he couldn't. So then he thought, well, what else can we do? What he decided was that he could get the Jewish people enticed into sinning. And he knew that God hates sin, especially promiscuity. And so he hired, he called upon the Moabites and the Midianites to send their finest daughters out to the Jewish people to entice them and enjoin them into first promiscuity, but eventually into idolatry. And there was, as a result of that, many Jews were pulled in. And there were a number of, there was a plague, and at the end of the Parsha we read about many casualties. But it reached an all-time low when one of the Jewish leaders decided to do a public act with the Midianite princess. That was an all-time low. And Pinchas couldn't stand by and watch the honor of God be dragged into the mud. And so Pinchas did something about it. And he took a spear and he approached the two who were in the middle of the act. And he speared them. And he killed them. And in this week's Parsha, Hashem praises Pinchas for his courage and for having the chutzpah to do what no one else would do. And he put an end to the plague. Yes?
Was he at all tempted to do the same thing before this couple did? You know, when other Jews were doing the same thing?
It could be. It could be.
What would have been the result if that would have occurred?
Right. Well, we will never know. But it could be, A, that no one else did it publicly. B, that it was because he was a Jewish leader, he was one of the heads of the tribes, and that would have caused a complete corruption of the people, and that's where he had to take action. I'm sure that's a good question. I'd have to look into that question a little more. All right. Many people question, you know, the motives of Pinchas here. They ask, was Pinchas really was this laudable what he did, or was he just a hothead? You know, he didn't. What did he say?
It wasn't a hothead as much as a zealot. Somebody who just takes action based on what he thinks is the right justice.
Okay.
And doesn't go through the regular process. And that's what he did. I mean, it's still got a question.
Yeah, I mean, a lot of people could say they're a zealot, right? I do what everyone does what they think is right. But sometimes it can have disastrous consequences.
Right.
You especially you blow up at somebody, or you're at a meeting and you just decide that you're the only one that knows what's right, you know, and you make a scene. Usually that's not to be lauded. And here Hashem seems to give, you know, Pinchas the Nobel Peace Prize. You know, Pinchas, Hashem spoke to Moshe saying, Pinchas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the Kohen, turn back my wrath from upon the children of Israel when he zealously avenged my vengeance among them. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace. And there's his prize. So how do you know if it's zealousness that God is proud of, or if it's just being a hothead? How are we supposed to learn from this episode?
Or what is it that he did to separate them from potential other zealots?
Right, that's right. Right. What was the ingredient that made him tick, that made this an act of valor rather than an act of, you know, destructiveness? This question actually came to me after I found the topic of our discussion this evening. Because I found a topic which I said, we've got to talk about. Now, how can I fit it in with the Parsha? So, let me tell you the topic, and then let me tell you how we're going to fit it into the Parsha, and then let's talk about the topic. The topic is one of, and we don't need introduction by this point, but we are studying the teachings of Rav Eliyahu Dessler in Michtav Me'Eliyahu. Rav Dessler was a teacher of Musar, and what exactly is Musar? I'm going to leave that for the end of our discussion. Because what we're talking about this evening is the topic called the Shoresh HaMusar, the root of Musar. What is Musar all about? Musar, loosely, is character refinement. But what really is it all about, and why is it so important, and why did Rav Dessler and many others like him? Unfortunately, not enough others, but others like him devoted their lives to teaching about character refinement. Why is it so important? Why is it so crucial in Judaism? And this is topic, Shoresh HaMusar, the root of Musar, is really part of a larger topic, which has subtopics contained within it. And the larger topic is Mabat HaEmes, which is the perspective of MS. MS, what is MS? You know, truth. The perspective of truth, or the outlook of truth. We spent 3 weeks talking about another major topic in Rav Dessler's writings, which is, who remembers that? We read his Kuntres, his treatise on Chesed. Kindness. Kindness is, it's a pillar of the world. So he had a lot to say about Chesed. Another pillar of the world is Emes. Truth. It says in Pirkei Avos that there are three things without which the world would crumble. And these are not the three things that we're used to talking about, the three things upon which the world stands. That is Torah, study, avoda, service of God, and gemilus chasadim, acts of kindness. There's another tripod. What do you call it? Tripod. Thank you. Another tripod. The says Pirkei Avos, the world continues on, and that is the end of the chapter, first chapter, din, emes, and shalom, proper judgment, truth, and peace. And the commentators tell us that it's not just three separate things, but really one leads to the next. Proper judgment leads to truth. Truth leads to peace. Well, there's a tie-in to the Parsha because, number one, in order for Pinchas to be regarded as a valiant hero, it must be that God knew him in his soul, that he had the proper perspective of truth. He was not acting out of some heated passion that he had, but that this was, he was doing the truthful thing. And that is why God says, I give him my covenant of peace. Because a person with emes is going to bring peace, is going to bring shalom to the world as well. So we really, what we're really all about tonight is to try to define, how does a person develop the mabat ha-emes, the perspective of truth. Let's define the problem. Okay, there is a human problem that we all face. We're going to approach this from a law in the Torah. Okay, this is how Rav Dessler approaches it. It says in the Torah, not in our Parsha, but in the Parsha of Judges, Shoftim, in the book of Deuteronomy, Devarim. There's a well-known verse in Shoftim that says, judges and officers shall you appoint in all your cities, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert judgment. You shall not respect someone's presence. That means show favoritism. You shall not accept a bribe. You shall not, you, the judge, should not accept a bribe. Ki hashochad yaver einei chachamim. Because a bribe will blind the eyes of the wise. Visaleif divrei tzadikim. And make just words crooked. You will take the words of justice and make them crooked. And this is, I think everyone recognizes this. Take a bribe and you are liable to see things askew. And so much so that even if the briber says, I'm giving you this bribe, judge, and I want you to judge it like you see it. I'm not telling you to judge it in my favor. I'm just giving you some money to tell you do a good job judging. That's also forbidden, because that's also going to blind him. So the question is asked in the Gemara, in the Talmud, the oral law, which delves into the reasons and the details behind the laws in the Chumash. The question is raised. Rava says, what is the reason for the prohibition against taking a bribe? What's that?
I was asking myself, the judge should be allowed to take the money if it's not going to affect his decision.
Right, that's right. That's kind of the question. Why can't a judge who's very experienced, and he's not trying to cry, the guy's not telling him to judge in his favor, he's just giving him a little extra bonus.
I mean, if it were an ordinary person, he might be swayed, but a judge would
We're talking about the... We're talking about the elders of the congregation. So Rava asks, what is the reason?
The higher you are,
the further you fall. The reason is...
Well, less likely you're going to fall, too.
That once a judge takes a bribe from a litigant, he feels close to him, as though the litigant is himself. And a person does not see wrong in himself. So... what we're learning here is, you take a judge, and this is a judge who's very experienced, is very wise, he knows the Torah, but his thoughts are going to be affected by the fact that he feels a personal connection to the case, to the litigant. And a person, because bribery will blind the eyes of the wise. You're talking about a person with great wisdom, and personal interest blinds him. Now think about what that means. That means that we as people, the greatest of us, the greatest among us, the people that the Torah is referring to in the absolute perfect world, you know, the Torah is the Torah of Emes. It's it's written by God. It's not written by people. And God is saying that my greatest judges are going to become literally blinded, figuratively blinded, but literally figuratively blinded because of their personal interest in the case that they are judging. Now, imagine, now translate that into people who are not judges. Translate that into people like ourselves. When we have to make judgments, and judgments doesn't, is not limited to a courtroom, but judgment judgments are made all the time. How we judge people, how we judge situations, how we make decisions. And imagine if we feel that there is some personal interest in the case, we're approaching a decision. We have a personal slant, a bias, a prejudice. How are we going to be able to think straight? How are we going to be able to make a true decision? How will we be able to make a decision about another person if we have a bias against that person? If we have a certain desire for a certain outcome? How can we do it? If judges, when they become personally involved, can't think straight, even when it really has no, you know, they're not affected by their judgment. It's not going to, it's no money out of their pocket. It's just a feeling of affinity. It's just a feeling of, you know, a kinship. And that already blinds their eyes and takes away their wisdom. How much more so when we are called upon to make decisions about things that really affect us. You know, marriage issues and children and community issues. How are we to be able to say that we can look at it truthfully? We have personal interest. We have desires. We're concerned about our honor. We're concerned about our position. We're concerned about, we have feelings perhaps of jealousy, perhaps feelings of animosity towards others, and we don't want to see them succeed, or we don't want to see them usurp the position. That's all going to affect my judgment. That is going to make me blind. It's a big problem. So this is the human problem which Rav Dessler puts in front of us. This is the problem that we have with seeing MS, with seeing truth. He even goes so far, and he takes an example of a scientist. He says, let's say a scientist is asked to gather information about a certain esoteric scientific problem. Gather information, and, you know, he's supposed to solve a problem. There's two sides to the problem. He's supposed to decide which way is the correct way. Does it make a difference to him which way it is? No. It doesn't make a difference. He doesn't care if the world is round or if the world is flat. It doesn't matter to him. But he's supposed to gather information and come to a decision. Let's say in the course of his research, he has a momentary inkling that the world is round. Let's say he didn't bring in all the information yet. He didn't gather all the evidence. But somewhere through his research, he just gets the hunch that the world is round. And then all this evidence keeps coming in to the contrary, that the world is flat. Does he have a personal interest in the case?
He's already said it.
He's just thought it.
Oh.
Or maybe he said it. Maybe he said, Based on my findings up to this point, it seems to me that the world is round. But it's inconclusive because I haven't gotten in all the data yet. And then later on, data comes in, which shows very strongly that the world is flat. Is this scientist going to have a problem of having a personal interest in the case?
You have less of a problem than telling anybody.
Right. Very good. He would have less of a problem.
That's why I asked the question.
That's a lead question.
But you're saying this is not a judge.
This is not a judge.
Because a judge would have to take all of his biases as because he has to have biases if he's a human being. And he has to be able to put those biases aside. And you're saying that people who are not judges have biases, and they're not going to be able to control those biases as well as a judge.
Well, it's interesting how you say that a judge is supposed to put his biases aside. It seems, from reading the accounts of judges in the Talmud, as soon as they found out they had a bias, they would step down from the case.
Recuse themselves.
They would say, "I cannot even be
right.
I cannot even be a judge." There's a Rav Dessler quote such a story that. So we're making the claim that everyone is affected by their biases. What I'm asking you is, what is called a bias? Now, I understand if I stand to lose money, then obviously I have a bias. But in this case of the scientist, you know, it doesn't matter to him if the world is round or the world is flat. But he happened to get an inclination that it was round. And then more evidence came in saying that it was flat. Would we say that he has a bias?
It depends on him. I mean, he's supposed to judge on facts, not anything.
Right. He's supposed to. But he's human. So Rav Dessler makes the claim, and this is something that I think we would all agree, that it is not pleasant for a person to change his mind. People, in general, don't like changing their mind. Even though it doesn't matter, you know, one way or the other. But the fact that I made up my mind, the fact that I even thought a certain way, in a, you know, more weighted way, it's going to be like moving a mountain for me to change my mind. And therefore, I automatically have a bias. And therefore, all the evidence that comes in telling me that the world is flat is going to be distorted. I'm gonna come up with this, that, or the other explanation as to why that evidence isn't good. No, my first thesis was right. The world is really round, and that evidence, you know, cannot be considered.
But isn't that whole act very positive? That people, and it goes back to Hillel and the other guy's interpretation of the Hanukkah candles going one direction. They had two different perspectives, and no matter what the other guy said, I know that there was, you know, you could call that a bias, that they had a particular perspective, and even after hearing the other guy, they objected to it. But I think that is more a way we learn. Even though everyone has a perspective, it's like a perspective, not a bias.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I mean, a bias means that there's... I mean, he's not going to be any worse off at the end if, in fact, the world is flat.
Right.
But he has the responsibility to say what's on his... what research has... he's been given, and he has studied, and he wants to move ahead with.
Correct, and that's the point, that he's not going to, it's not going to affect him one way or the other, but the only thing that it will affect is it will make him have to admit that the first thought that he had was wrong. Now, a person may be strong enough to, and may be truthful enough to say, I was wrong, but it's a big human struggle.
Well, that's a learning. You can learn to think correctly.
Right. You can.
Absolutely.
Well, Rav Dessler calls that process of learning Musar.
Right.
That is what Musar is. Musar, character refinement, is
wow. The
process of training oneself to remove biases. Recognizing that he has them, that it's a natural instinct, that it's a human condition, and know how to recognize them, and know how to remove them. Know what's causing them, and know how to remove them. And if you can't do that, you can't be a judge. But if you can't do that, you can't even be successful at life.
You can't.
You're
going to
be
indelible ink.
What?
You can't use indelible ink. You have to have an eraser.
Right. You have to be able to erase.
Yeah, and you can't use indelible ink. You have to write, whenever you're writing these things down, you got to know that you can change them.
Yeah.
They can be changed.
Yeah.
You have to be aware.
You have to be aware of that. You have to be willing to change.
Yep, right.
And you have to be willing to say, I think the reason why I'm, you know, looking at it this way is because this, that, or the other, and I'm and my bias is hindering me, and I'm not seeing it clearly. And you might have to be like one of those judges and say, I'm not able to judge this case, or you have to put aside your feelings, your desire, you know, your what you have to lose, your pride, and that is the study of Musar.
You know, I read that biography that Rabbi wrote about him, and said that he gave a drash. It took him 8 hours to do it.
One of these?
Yeah. A lecture. He had to have 8 hours to prepare it.
Mm.
And I can see why now.
Mm-hmm.
Because he was looking for the truth. He wasn't fooling around with
right.
it, my opinion.
Right.
8 hours.
Right. He may have needed 8 hours because he needed 4 hours to write the lecture. And then maybe he needed 4 hours to write the lecture and another 4 hours to rewrite it. There were two great rabbis who both published important works on Jewish law. And one of them had more sales than the other. It was more popular amongst the students. And so the other one said to the one that it was more popular, he says, "What's your secret?" In fact, I think the other one had written more. He says, "How come your safer sells more?" So he says, "Well, tell me, you know, you're an author. When do you do your writing?" He says, "Well, in the early morning, when the mind is sharp and clear." When do you do your writing? He says, "Isn't that what you do in the early morning?" He says, "No, I do my writing, you know, in the afternoon or in the evening, and the next morning is when I read what I wrote." And I change it, and that's why his sefer was more accepted because it was more truthful, because he didn't hold on to his first impressions or his biases, and the fact that he thought about it, that didn't mean that he couldn't change it. That's one aspect of biases, being able to change your mind, being able to take a second look. And erase what you wrote. But you know, anything that could create a personal interest to an individual disqualifies his thought process. Rav Dessler actually says that you cannot separate the thought process, the mental processes, and the emotional processes. He says that your thinking is directly and powerfully affected by your wants and your desires. And he shows this to be how true this is. He says he talks about examples, you know, common examples is you're looking in the newspaper. Do you read every article? But what information are you processing? What information do you process? Which articles do you read?
Scores.
Whichever ones are interesting to you. Everybody has a desire. I'm interested in a desire. I'm interested in sports. I'm interested in who passed away. Sometimes people are interested because of a negative emotion. I'm afraid of something, therefore I want to find out what's going on. You know. Our thought process, in fact, we only bother to think about things that we're interested in. So that right away is a problem with truth, because we're being selective. Mm. We're only selecting to think about those things. Mm. That's one aspect. And then what about if you do have a certain interest or a certain desire, and then someone tries to tell you information about that that goes against your interest? You're not going to accept it. You're going to just refute it. You're going to deny it. You're going to adjust, rationalize, and justify everything, and you're going to turn everything upside down just to maintain your notions. These are the problems that we have. This is a human problem, and this is not the Mabat HaEmes, the perspective of truth. We have to be able to get by that, and that's not something that comes with a snap of the fingers. That requires vigilance. That requires recognizing, you know, deep honesty and soul-searching and tremendous amount of concentration and work. So this is what the Musar movement is all about. This is one of the major reasons for it, is that if we want to stand before God, and we want to all the nice things that we talk about, growing closer to God and improving ourselves and on, it requires at the very beginning that we have a truthful perspective.
Yeah.
If we don't have a truthful perspective, then we're just going on a joyride. I mean, we're just not going to get anywhere. Any decision that is made is going to be tainted. I think that this is an apt, connector to the parsha, because if you want to know what Pinchas was doing, just realize one thing. Pinchas was a man that had perspective of truth. He didn't, we can take my word for it. I mean, we can assume that if he was one of the greatest, we can assume that there are people in every generation that have this ability to see things truthful. That means without the biases. Assuming that Pinchas is such a person, but given his character and his upbringing and his parenting and so forth, what he did with that spear, right, was not something that came out of desire, something that came out of a moment of heated passion where he wasn't thinking straight. We can be sure that this was a man that was governed by the measure, the yardstick of MS, of truth, and he did that because that's what God needed to be done. No, most people wouldn't be able to say that. Most people wouldn't be able to say that my decisions and my instincts are based on what God needs to be done. It's based on what I feel like at that moment. It's based on my passion, my whim. So Pinchas was not doing an act of passion. Pinchas was doing an act of truth. And truth leads to shalom. Now, to get to your question, how does truth lead to shalom? Because shalom is the unification of various different segments. Segments of people, segments of society, different nations. Well, we all know that if everybody is just, we've talked about this before, if everyone is just looking out for number one, if everyone is just protecting their interests, then there's not going to be any peace. Because I'm looking out for myself, you're looking out for yourself, he's looking out for himself, and how could there ever be peace? The only way we could have a unification is if we see things from the perspective of Emes, what God wants, not what I want. And MS is a precursor to shalom. Without MS, you can't have shalom. Also, without chesed, you can't have shalom. Chesed and MS are very closely tied, because chesed is also divesting oneself of their personal biases. It's giving, It's putting my wants aside for someone else. That's also very closely related to Emes. They're cousins, Emes and Chesed. So they're two important character traits, but what they both do is they remove a person from his personal biases and his selfishness. What it does is it puts a person into seeing things more, from the truth and from the clear standpoint. So,
but you can give too much Chesed.
Yeah. Chesed without Emes is no good either. Because Chesed is just an unbridled
right.
Character trait could go away from Emes.
You have to use Chachmah.
Right. That was different. Of Avraham had the Mida of Chesed. Yitzchak had the Mida of Gevurah.
Yeah.
But it was Yaakov who put them together. with the Mida of Emes.
Right,
Emes is really the standard.
goes.
And the Torah is emes. That's why Nosan Lanu Torah's emes. When we stand up in front of the Torah, we make a bracha. We say, "Thank you, Hashem, Sher Nosan Lanu Torah's emes." V'chaye Olam Natzah B'Zocheinu. He gave us the Torah of Truth. This Torah, this and this, and the sages, they are teaching us emes. And if we study Torah, by the way, that's another great way to acquire the perspective of emes. You know, it's a combination of studying the Torah, which is written by Hashem, the Hashem of Truth, and his sages of truth, but also Musar, which is taking a look inside. You know, we look at the Torah, but then Musar is looking inside and discovering what makes me animate. Mm-hmm. What are my interests? What are my desires? How are they affecting the judgments I make and the decisions I make? Musar is taking a look at the person. Torah is taking a look at God's standard, and Musar is taking a look inside in myself and seeing if what's inside me is aligned with the perspective of Emes, of Hashem in the Torah. That's what Musar is. So Musar is related to the word Yisurim,
yeah,
which is suffering. And jail is called Beit Asurim, and suffering. I think when you're doing Musa, what you're doing is you're really chastising yourself. Mm-hmm. You're causing yourself to be uncomfortable, right? By pointing out your biases.
Okay, but that alone, if you only reach that plateau, that does not give you truth,
mm-hmm,
either.
No.
You have to go to the next level, to where you don't even have to think.
Right, right. So what we talked about last week were two levels of development of Mabat HaEmes, the truth. One was that for the time being, that you focus on it, mm-hmm, and you can sense it. But then when you let go,
yeah,
you go back to the old way.
Right.
And the other level, the higher level, is when you see it all the time. So those are that's a more advanced lesson of Emes. You know, this is the foundation. What is Emes? Emes is the perspective that one gets when one is able to remove his biases.
Well, obviously you have to go through Musa before you can ever get to
it. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
This is really hard, because truth, my truth may be different than your truth, but our motivations, our musa, our all we've gone to get to that point, to remove the biases that we have, could both have been as good, but we,
mm-hmm,
come to different
things. Still, that's right. It still could be. Yeah, people, Hashem created us all with similarities, but He also gave each of us a unique spark, which means that my perspective, my truthful perspective, and your truthful perspective will still be different. Like you mentioned the sages having a dispute, Shammai and Hillel.
Right.
One would say yay, and one would say nay. But both of them were said with the perspective of truth.
But they got along most all.
And that's because their dispute was L'shem Shamayim. Their dispute was for the sake of heaven, which means they had gotten to their conclusions each with the same goal in mind, to clarify what God wanted from them, not to further a personal agenda, and therefore their dispute is a good one, and it's recorded for posterity. Korach, on the other hand, he made a machlokas, he made a dispute with Moshe, but his motivation was not truth.
Right, that's easy.
Right.
Well, you know, but haven't you told us that Shammai, ultimately, in Olam Haba, his his rulings are the ones that
are going to be accepted.
Accepted instead of, because we live at a different level, and so Hillel's were more what we could
right.
handle.
I mean, that's right. That's hard to understand, really. That whole thing. I mean, I've said it over too that. I don't know, you know.
Well, there's a certain amount of din, you know.
Yeah,
you
know, right.
We can't handle
right,
that
right.
as much.
Right. There are, see, yeah, there are definitely shadings within the world of truth. There's more mercy, there's more justice. You know, even in God's world, things are not black and white. You know, the Jewish people sinned at the golden calf. The attribute of justice said they had to be destroyed. Moshe came along and he said, well, you know, let's consider this, and Hashem, you know, commuted the decree. You know, so what are they, wishy-washy? No, there's different levels. There's different gradations within the yardstick of emes. But first, you got to get onto that yardstick. You have to know that your quest is true. I'm done. So the rest of the time is yours to talk.
This is bothering me year after year.
Yes.
You know, you've got a situation where still acted against the societal norms because he took justice in his own hands.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And I'm trying to deal with that and say, you know, if there's this terrorist who has gone through all these things and feels like he's not biased, and I mean, he just... Everything that you say, you can parallel somebody else to get to that point. But still, he violated what is not accepted in regular societies, taking justice in his own hands. And to have society around him say, he did the right thing after the fact, it still doesn't make it right.
What if God says it's right?
I know, but you know...
That's the problem.
but that's what the other zealots are going to say to us.
Well,
that Allah says it's what we should do. And I don't want us to do that.
Pinchas didn't say that God said it was right. God told Moshe to tell us it's
right.
You know, that's the thing. Everybody thinks, see, the nature of our biases is that we think we're right. That's the biggest bias. The biggest bias is that we think we're right. Everyone thinks he's right. So when somebody comes over and says, well, I think we should do this, you say, why? He says, well, because I just feel it's the right thing. That, if we were living in the truthful world, we would say, well, you're disqualified. Guess what? You're not a valid judge of that. Let us be the judge. If you're the judge, you're disqualified. A judge cannot see the truth about that which he has a personal interest.
Well, isn't there a thought process that says, you know, I'll never understand this 100%, but it's in the Torah.
Mm-hmm.
That's good enough for me. God said it.
God wrote
it. And I'll never understand God's thoughts because I'm not supposed to.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this is the sages say it might be, it's this and this. But the fact that God said it and God wrote it and God extols Pinchas, that's enough.
Yeah, I mean, you're not. We're going to be hard pressed to apply this, you know, this rule. I mean, there is a rule that based on this, that if you see a Jewish man consorting with a pagan woman in the middle of the street, you're allowed to spear them. It says there's a rule that.
There's
because
a
that's
halacha.
What it says.
Yeah.
There's a halacha. And if you're a zealot, you're allowed to go ahead and do it and without asking the based in the court for a ruling.
We were talking about that before you came in, and I thought, and I've been looking for it, I thought I saw it here, I thought that Pinchas went to Moshe and asked him about that. What's the halacha? And Moshe forgot, you know.
Yeah.
But he says there's a medrash that's says, it's a halacha. It's a halacha that you can't tell.
Yeah,
you're not supposed to
tell
it over. If you tell
it, then you can't do it.
Then you can't do it. So he said they quoted something by, like a man who's a town crier who comes to town with a ruling, and then the people say, "Hey, you expecting us to do that? You do it first." And so he says, he tells him that parable, which meant, go do it.
Mm-hmm.
You asked the question, you do
it. I can't tell you to do it.
I saw that someplace. I can't tell you. I forgot. But there is a parable that says that the guy that asked the question...
He hinted to him. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and so from that... So that was a well thought out... that was a very thoughtful process that he went through.
Mm-hmm.
And he got the Hechsher to do it.
Mm-hmm. See, I don't think that we should walk away from our discussion tonight with this particular scenario in mind. But we should walk away with a question in our mind. That how do I know if what I'm doing or what I'm thinking or what I'm deciding is truthful? So what you said is a good thing. If it's in the Torah, then you know it's truthful because you didn't make it up. That is what's so pure and so powerful about a mitzvah. When you're doing a mitzvah, right? And the less you really want to do it, the better. Because that means you're doing it not because you decided.
Right.
You're doing it because it's emes. Mm-hmm. And how do you know it's emes? Because it's in the Torah, and the Torah is emes because it was written by Hashem, and it was communicated through Moshe. And Moshe emes, the Torah so emes. Moshe, whatever Moshe says is true, and the Torah is true. If you're doing a mitzvah, if you're doing what it says in the Torah, you know that for that moment of your life, you are engaging in pure, unadulterated emes. And the more you practice MS, the more MS will affect the way you do other things, you know, that may not be black and white in the Torah. But, in relationships and in business dealings, you practice MS and then you start to think MS. And the study of Musar is really the most direct way of doing that is to actually, I haven't really shown you like a Musar text, but the Musar text will say, "Are you thinking about why you're doing this now?" Musar is the process of taking a look inside, and holding your motivations up to the standard of emes. It's very direct. It's very direct. You know, you can get emes from learning the Torah. You can get emes by doing mitzvahs. But Musar is more direct. It's like taking an X-ray and looking inside and analyzing and weighing and considering. That's why it's there. Just another point about this Mabat HaEmes, the perspective of truth. Rav Dessler talks about different kinds of questions. And that we have to face, we have to decide different decisions to make. Sometimes the decision is how to do something, which means we've already decided what we're going to do. Mm. Now the question is how to do it. Mm. That's an easier decision generally to make because you already decided what. Sometimes we'd rather make those kind of decisions. Rather than deciding what to do, because what to do is harder. You know,
what's the easier one?
It's easier to say, well, this is what I'm doing. I'm doing it. Now I'm going to put my energy into deciding how's the best way to do it.
Okay.
Well, we didn't want to really go back and ask the question, should we be doing it at all? Mm-hmm. That's a more difficult question. Many people become preoccupied with the minutiae of decision making and not really give the proper due to the big questions. You know, should we even be doing this at all? Because it's harder, because you have to fight against your personal biases. And one thing that Rav Dessler says is one way to know whether you have MS is, was a decision easy or was a decision difficult? If a decision is easy, you know, an important decision, he says it probably lacks MS.
You have to struggle.
If it would be MS, then you'd probably have to struggle for it. Because if it's easy, that means you're just doing what you feel, what your bias is. That's why the decision was easy. You just did what you felt like doing. In fact, you may have decided, well, I'm just going to do that because that's what I feel like doing. And now I'm going to spend a lot of time, how should I do it? Should I do it this way or that way? But you're really satisfied because you just did what you wanted to do. A true decision, an emes decision, is going to be hard. Because you're going to have to fight against you're going to have to say, well, I know I'd like to do this, but maybe that's not the right thing. That's hard. So the difficulty with which we make decisions can be a barometer for how much of emes there is in the decision process.
Just got to have a lot of sheets of paper and draw that vertical line right down the middle.
Right.
That's what you have to do.
The pros and the cons.
Yeah. That creates the process there so that you don't just immediately say we're going to do something.
Yeah, and I'm he doesn't talk about this here, but I'm sure a lot in the MS process has to do with getting other people's opinions, and particularly people that have the experience and the wisdom of emes, because then they can check, like this story with the rabbi, and his rebbe. Okay, so I just wanted to add that little point there, but the ease and the difficulty of a decision can sometimes be a barometer for the emes factor.
Shkoach.
That was really good.